1 Peter chapter 1. In case you haven't put two and two together, we're not in Colossians and Exodus this week, and that may or may not have something to do with a bunch of extra work I have this week in preparing for presbytery. So I won't tell you whether I've ever preached this sermon before, but I don't think there's anyone here who has proof of the fact that I may have preached it before, and that's ideal. It's happened once recently where someone did have proof, and that was bad news, mostly for them. But we're turning to 1 Peter chapter 1. Our focus will be on verses 10 through 12, but we'll read the first 12 verses of this chapter to get the broader picture here. And as we hear from God's Word, I'll ask you to stand and give attention to Holy Scripture. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Amen. This is God's word, and we know that this word will never pass away. Let's just briefly bow in prayer again as we seek God's help to hear his word in faith. Our Father in heaven, we remember what our Lord Jesus taught us in the parable of the soils, that the sower goes out to sow the word, but not every heart receives it in the same way. We pray, Lord, that you will soften hard hearts tonight so that the word will not be stolen away by the work of the devil. We pray that you will clear away crowded hearts, thick with the weeds of the cares of this life, so that the word will not be choked. We ask you, Lord, to deepen and cultivate the shallow heart among us so that the word will not enter into our hearts and briefly spring up, but then fade away. And Lord, we pray that everyone here will be granted the gift of a good heart with a desire to hear, not in a superficial response of joy, not in a careless response of indifference that turns quickly to the things of this world, and not in a hard, proudful response, but with humble gratitude and faith, so that we will not only receive this word, but bear fruit in our lives to show that we trust and believe this word and are willing to submit to it and obey it for the glory of Jesus Christ who addresses us in this word. We pray then that you'll bless us by your Spirit and be worshipped and honored as we give attention to your holy words. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I confess I chuckled this evening at my sermon title. If you have a bulletin, Some Reasons to Read the Old Testament. I was thinking maybe I should have said something a little more assertive, like why you should read the Old Testament. This is a very timid sermon title. So just a few reasons to read the Old Testament. But that captures my purpose quite well, I suppose, because I'm not actually concerned this evening too much about this congregation, the way I would be concerned maybe about the broader life of Christ's church as a whole. You know, concerned to a degree, but I'm thankful that I don't need to be as concerned as I might be about a problem that is seriously affecting the church, Christians, and the witness and work of Christ's church in our day. And that problem is that most Christians, and I suppose, you know, I gotta say, probably most of us need to admit this to some degree here. Most of us have only half a Bible. Fair? Most of us have a Bible that starts in Matthew, ends in Revelation, and maybe has the Psalms and Proverbs tacked on to the end. But in general, the church at large, and most of us in our Christian lives, tend to be fairly ignorant, I'd say, of the Old Testament. Genesis to Malachi is a book of full of strange and wonderful things, full of odd sermons about symbolic interpretations of all sorts of things, and we wonder how preachers get what they get out of these texts. It's a book full of strange prophecies that don't seem to connect to our real daily Christian life the way maybe John's Gospel or another New Testament book does. It's a book full of scary things. I mean, there's war in the Old Testament. We just sang from Psalm 137 a prayer that God's enemies would have their little babies crushed. Right? I mean, there's stuff in the Old Testament that's quite offensive, especially to our modern sensibilities. Even more than that, I think we have to confess, someone like me has to confess, preaching from the Old Testament tends to be more work. Reading the Old Testament tends to be more work. We're farther in history, away from the events of the Old Testament. The New Testament seems modern by comparison to some of the stuff we read about in the Old Testament with all these kings and everything, right? There is an issue that I have to confess to, and I think many other preachers would have to confess to, that Hebrew is a tougher language than Greek. And frankly, sitting down with a bunch of Hebrew dictionaries and grammars isn't our idea of a good time all the time, right? And I think that's a confession that we have to own up to and be diligent in learning what we need to learn in order to preach faithfully from the entire Word of God. I'd say another issue is that many of us have heard all sorts of liberal critical theories about the Old Testament. You ever heard the theory that's out there about how the books of Moses were written? I never mention this when I'm preaching from Exodus because it's almost totally useless to the life of God's people to think about some of these issues, but the sermon tonight, I think it's a touch important. There are scholars who've decided that the Old Testament books of Genesis to Deuteronomy were not written by Moses. They were written by professional theologians hired by King Josiah to come up with a rationale, a theological rationale, for why the kingdom should get rid of the false gods and serve this new God, Yahweh, that we need to sort of build a persona for. Kind of like, okay, quickly go build a Bible that we can foist on everybody and get them to worship this God that I want them to worship. And there's all sorts of theories about where they got their sources, and people go through the Old Testament. I should have brought a quote, actually. There's a couple of funny quotes about people who go to a text, a beautiful text that shows us the glory of God and the loving kindness of God and the faithfulness of God, and they make comments like, well, clearly the redactor is working with such and such a source, pasting together such and such a word in order to such and such a, such and such a, such and such a. And he says nothing else, right? And I mean, it'll be the best text. It'll be the text in Exodus 34 where the Lord reveals his name, Yahweh, Yahweh, who's slow to anger and quick to mercy, who keeps his covenant to thousands of generations. And they'll say, well, you know, clearly this is a fragment extracted from such and such a scroll. I mean, it's incredible. And the effect of that kind of scholarship and teaching over generations has been for us to look at the Old Testament with a little bit of suspicion that it's just too complicated for us people to understand, and we can't just trust the text that we have. And one final problem, I think, is that many of us, even in good Reformed churches, are just a little bit tempted to have an inner dispensationalist, aren't we? If anyone here is a dispensationalist, I mean no harm to faithful dispensationalist Christians. But the tendency of dispensationalist teaching is to suggest that God worked in the Old Testament in a very different way than he works in the New Testament, right? The Old Testament, there's the dispensation, say, of law. And the New Testament is the dispensation of grace, right? That's an oversimplification. But even if they're not intending to suggest, they often do suggest that if you want to understand how God works today, the Old Testament won't help you because that only explains how God worked then. Right? People were saved by works then, and they're saved by grace now. Right? Have you ever heard that before? Tend to do a show of hands. Show of hands, right? You've heard that before, haven't you? Right? And all of those things, we might not clearly state it, but all of those things, you put them together, it's more work, it's farther away, it doesn't feel just as immediately relevant. There's these academic theories out there, and there's this little niggling concern, sort of related to a version maybe of dispensationalism that maybe we're familiar with from our past. All of that together tends to turn our eyes constantly to the New Testament. And the effect is that we have half a Bible, most of us. And my sole purpose tonight is to give you some reasons, a few reasons, right? I'm not calling a crisis here. I just want to give you a few more reasons than you already have to be diligent in reading, studying, learning from, and hearing, preaching from the Old Testament. And Peter gives us many good reasons in verses 10 to 12 of 1 Peter 1. First reason to read the Old Testament is that Christians should read the Old Testament because of its authors, okay? The authors of the Old Testament are the first reason why we should read it. Who are the authors? Well, first of all, the prophets. Peter says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. These are the first group of people identified as authors. Now, think of the word prophets. Who are we talking about? Well, probably your mind goes to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the book of the 12, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and etc., right? That's true. They are the classic prophets of the Old Testament. But it's interesting, in the Old Testament canon, the Hebrew arrangement of the canon, there's actually a whole lot more prophets than just those. The books of history that we recognize as books of history, books like Samuel and Kings, they were also described as prophets. See, why did the author of Samuel write the books of Samuel? Much of which was written by the prophet Samuel, you see. Why did he write it? Did he write it just to give us history, or did he write it to preach to us about God's view of Israel's history? See how that's a prophetic job, right? The book of Kings, there's this great pattern in the book of Kings where a whole bunch of details goes by, and then all of a sudden the author of this history stops and says, now this is what's going on. Israel is sinning against the covenant, and God is bringing against the people the curses of the covenant. That's a prophet's job, to explain what God is doing, to apply the covenant provisions to God's people. And so when we talk about prophets, we're not just talking about Isaiah to Malachi. We're also talking about books like the book of Kings and Samuel. But even better, we're talking about books like Psalms, because in the New Testament, I'm thinking specifically of Acts 2, David is called a prophet, right? And David is the one behind the book of Psalms for the most part. And then think of the books of Moses. Who wrote those books? Moses, who was what? The greatest of God's prophets. So when we talk here about the prophets, we should be thinking of all of the Old Testament. And Peter says these prophets searched and inquired carefully. It's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? Isaiah writing a prophecy, sometimes we think, you know, he's just sort of like closing his eyes and letting the Lord guide his fingers to get it written down on paper, right? But that's not at all how the scriptures teach us about the process of God giving us the scriptures. Jeremiah sounds like Jeremiah, right? He says the sorts of things somebody in his situation would say. Isaiah sounds like Isaiah, and so on. They worked, they crafted their prophecies to be effective preaching. And sometimes we think of the prophets as just sort of sitting there. It's an easy job. I mean, I have to work hard. God doesn't give me my sermons, right? Isaiah, he had it easy. Not at all. Those prophets, they searched and inquired carefully. What did they search and inquire? Well, I think part of what Peter's getting at is they searched and inquired the scriptures they already had. It's a wonderful thing to look through the Old Testament and notice where the Old Testament quotes previous passages of the Old Testament. You actually get that a lot. And it shows that the prophets were careful students of scripture. It also suggests, I think, that the prophets studied their own prophecy. I think it's a remarkable thing to consider. It shows how supernatural prophecy really is. That Isaiah and Jeremiah, I mean, they could finish their prophecies. They could write everything down that the Lord gave them to write. And then they could step back and say, now what exactly is this revelation all about? They could learn from the prophecies. They could search and inquire carefully. That's a reason to read the Old Testament. If for no other reason, Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the rest worked really hard for you to have an Old Testament. A teacher of mine, who is a great source of good quotes for preaching, he often warned people, you make sure you read Hosea to Malachi, because if you meet one of the minor prophets in heaven and you've never heard of their book, they're going to be offended. Right? That's a reason to read the Old Testament. And Peter's saying that right here. They worked hard. Take it seriously. But notice who the other author is. Not only the searching prophet, but the testifying spirit. Verse 11, the person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. I'm not going to say anything more than to say, neglecting the Old Testament is neglecting something that God the Holy Spirit has given. Serious business to neglect something that Isaiah wrote. But it's especially serious business to neglect something that God wrote. This is pressed home for me, an anecdote from a pastor in Vancouver who was hosting some evangelistic events, and he invited people who hadn't been to church before to kind of get together and discuss the Bible. And someone said, hey, do you really believe that God wrote the Bible? And he's like, well, yeah, I do. He said, you know, I have a hard time believing that, though, because if I thought that God wrote this book, I would never stop reading it. I would devour that book. I would constantly read it over and over and over again if I really thought that was God's book. And isn't that a rebuke? And this pastor was saying, what a rebuke to me. I claim to believe that God inspired this book, and so often I get busy reading other things. Right? So we should read the Old Testament because of who its authors are. We should also read the Old Testament because of its subject matter. This is exciting, I think. What is the Old Testament all about? Well, verse 10 gives us, first of all, salvation. Concerning this salvation. That's what the Old Testament's about. And I mean, this ties in well to what we're studying in Exodus, isn't it? What is the book of Exodus about? It's a book about salvation. It's how Yahweh, the covenant God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, faithfully delivers on his promises to his people to save them out of bondage and bring them into a life of freedom and fellowship with him. It's an amazing thing. And that salvation is specifically described here in another word in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. So there's another description of Old Testament subject matter. Not just salvation in general, but specifically it's about grace. You say, hang on, I thought the New Testament was about grace and the Old Testament was about law. Well, I'll give you a homework assignment if that's what you're thinking. I want you to go to the book of Leviticus, start at chapter 4, verse 20, and go to chapter 6, verse 7, and underline all the times that that section of Leviticus uses the word forgive. It's a really beautiful thing. It's all about law. It's do this, sacrifice this, cut the meat this way, burn it this way, pluck the feathers off this way. I mean, it's law. But at every point, Moses stops, God stops, as he's speaking through Moses and said, and if you do this, I will forgive your sin. 9 times. There's the answer. You can go find them. In Leviticus 4, 20 to 6, verse 7. And I want you to notice too, we're going to save that for a little later. Don't want to get ahead of myself. The third thing the Old Testament's about, salvation, grace, and time. This is verse 11. The prophets were inquiring, what person or time? Now, I don't have time to get into the details of this translation, but I actually think person or time is not the best translation of this text. There's a nicety of grammar here where there's two options of how it could be translated. It could be either what person or time, or what time and what kind of time. Those are the two options, okay? And basically, if we're saying what person or time, I think that minimizes the prophet's understanding of their subject matter. They wanted to know who they were talking about, and they wanted to know the details about the timing of God's plan. But that suggests that they didn't know a lot about either of those subjects. And I actually don't think that's a fitting description of the Old Testament. I mean, they knew a lot about the person they were talking about. I mean, you go to the book of Isaiah, you find out more about Jesus Christ than you do in some New Testament books, don't you? He's the Prince of Peace. The government is on his shoulders. He's Emmanuel. He's the suffering servant. He's the beloved servant of God, the anointed herald of good news to the poor. I mean, they didn't have a lack of familiarity with Jesus. What they were burdened by was an inquiry into the timing and an inquiry into the kind of time, the circumstances. And you think especially of the book of Daniel, how Daniel was concerned to talk about how one empire after another would be toppled until the kingdom of God would topple all empires and grow into a mighty kingdom to fill the earth. He's talking there about timing and circumstances. And one of the beautiful things and one of the real blessings of reading the Old Testament is that it trains us to think about time. This is something I think we underemphasize so much. The Christian life is a life lived with reference to the future. Time is important. When is Jesus coming? When is our home finally going to be ready? When is this worldly kingdom with all its wickedness and sin finally going to be wiped off the face of the earth? When will God finally deliver on the promise to usher in a new heavens and a new earth where there is no curse and there is no night and the gates of the city never need to be shut because there's no thieves and no armies to make any harm against God's people? And my fear for us is that we don't like talking about the end times because of movies and books that get written that make for awkward conversations with coworkers because they heard the crazy things that Christians say about the old end times. But then we forget that it's actually a crucial part of the Christian life to live in hope for the future. Christ in you, folks. Colossians, right? Christ in you. What? The hope of glory. Time. And one thing we can learn from Old Testament saints, think of Simeon and Anna in the temple, just dying for the day when God would deliver his promise to send his son into this world. And old Simeon, the last of the Old Testament saints, or one of the last, holds Jesus in his arms and says, Lord, take me home. I've seen your salvation. Finally. I waited all my life for this moment. I think it's one of the key values of reading the Old Testament, that it teaches us to value the future, to live as people who do not have a home now, who have no earthly city, but look for a heavenly city, the book of Hebrews tells us, whose founder and builder is God. Time is a great subject of the Old Testament. Then notice, Christ is a subject of the Old Testament. Maybe you say this is obvious, but Peter points it out twice. He points it out because he describes the inspiring spirit who authored the Old Testament as the spirit of Christ. Specifically in connection to Christ, that the Spirit does this work of inspiring the Old Testament. And this is expanded in the statement, indicating when he predicted, so the Old Testament is about predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So it's about Christ. Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. Both the Greek word and the Hebrew word mean anointed. And where does the Old Testament speak to us about God's anointed one? Well, it speaks to us about the anointed one every time we see an anointed one in the Old Testament. There's a lot of ways. We could discuss this a long time. But let me just say, every time you meet a prophet in the Old Testament, you are getting information and revelation about the great prophet. When Moses stands up in the book of Deuteronomy and says, the Lord will raise up from among your brothers a prophet like me, he is predicting the coming of Christ, the prophet, anointed to be God's prophet. When David is promised that he will never lack a king to sit on Israel's throne, there's another anointed office. Again, speaking to us of the one who would come as our great anointed king. And every time we read about a priest in the Old Testament, priests especially were the anointed ones. Go to the book of, again, Leviticus, and you'll find out all about how they were anointed. Why does the Bible spend so much time? Because it wants us to know about the great priest, anointed with the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's work of salvation by being our prophet to reveal to us God's will for our salvation, by being our king to rule and defend us from all his and our enemies and subdue us to himself, and being our priest, offering himself up as a perfect sacrifice for sin to reconcile us to God and satisfy divine justice and ascend to heaven to intercede for us in prayer. Prophet, priest, king, anointed, 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 all the way through the Old Testament until we get to the one who says in Luke chapter 4, quoting from Isaiah 61, today is fulfilled in your ears this text, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. You see? He's anointed. And the Old Testament's about him. It's also about suffering and glory. Specifically what the Spirit indicates, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. That's the pattern in Jesus' life. Humiliation, then exaltation. And the order is important. If you were to flip to Philippians chapter 2, 6 to 11, that's the classic text. God the Son, who being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but took on the form of a servant, was found in the likeness of a man, humbled himself, became obedient to the death of the cross. And then it turns. And for this reason, the Father has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. Peter says, the pattern of suffering and then glory is all the way through the Old Testament. Where do you hear about suffering and glory in the Old Testament? Well, I'll give you a few examples quickly. Isaiah 53 states it explicitly, the suffering servant. Then you get to the end of the passage after he's been bruised for our iniquities, stricken for our sorrows. By his stripes we're healed. By his knowledge my righteous servant will justify many. Right? And the success and the glory of Christ's saving work is amplified in that text. Suffering first, then glory. Psalm 22 is another psalm. It begins with lament, the lament that Jesus used on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then it ends in a great note of confidence. A great company of people will serve me. A seed will serve me. A confidence in the exaltation that will follow suffering. And think of how all through the Old Testament there are people like Joseph, whose life is so perfectly summarized as just one suffering after another until the day his suffering turned into glory. And he was brought from Potiphar's jail cell to Pharaoh's right hand in a stunning, stunning way. Or think of David's life, hunted by Saul, forsaken by his own wife, left for dead by the Philistines. All sorts of hardship and fear and anxiety weighing on his life until the day that his enemies were conquered and he was enthroned and crowned as king over God's people. See? Suffering and then glory. And that's the Christian life, isn't it? Cross, then resurrection. If you're looking for resurrection before the cross, you don't understand what resurrection means. It means life out of death. And the only way to be a disciple of Christ is this pattern of suffering and then glory. If we suffer with him, we will also be raised with him. The sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will follow, Romans 8 tells us. And so you see, the Old Testament is really directly relevant to the Christian life, isn't it? Because it shows us a lot about Christ and his suffering and glory. And then, finally, quickly, third reason you should read the Old Testament is because of its audience. Notice here, the prophets knew it was for New Testament believers. The prophets who prophesied, verse 10, about what? The grace that was to be yours. Isn't that great? Isaiah sitting there, writing out his prophecy, desperately wanted to be one of the New Testament believers about whom he was writing when he said, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Oh, that you would usher in a new heavens and a new earth. Oh, that Isaiah wanted to be here for it. To see what it would be like to live in the age of the Spirit when God is no longer cooped up in a tabernacle, but living in the world in the glorious presence of the Spirit who comes to us in the power of the exalted Christ. Isaiah wanted to be one of us. It was specifically revealed to them, verse 12, that they were serving not themselves but you. So if you get to heaven and you meet an author of the Old Testament, you say, you know, I didn't read the Old Testament because I didn't think it was about me. I thought it was about you. You know, you're Israel, I'm the church, right? They say, oh, no, 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 no. I knew I was writing about you. You should have seen. Peter told you. It was about you. The angels know it's about you. They long to look into these things. They know the angels know the gospel's not about them. Nobody died to save them from sin. They wish they were us. And then also, the apostles knew it was for us. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. And I just want you to notice the things that the Old Testament prophets preached are the very same things the New Testament apostles preached. These things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. There's absolute identity here. The things of the Old Testament are the things of the New Testament. And I'm going to give you one proof of that before we close here. Do you know where the first song in the Bible is? Anybody know? I'm half serious. I'm going to open it for questions and answers here. Anybody know? First song in the Bible. If you've been reading ahead in Exodus, you'll get the answer right because it's Exodus 15, the song of Moses, standing on the far side of the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army just drowned, and Moses breaks out in the first song of Scripture. And I want you to just briefly turn now to Revelation to see the last song in the Bible. Really amazing. The last song in the Bible is in Revelation 15:3 and 4. maybe a fitting place for us to close. I hope these words will stir our hearts to read the Old Testament with joy. Speaking of the saints in heaven, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, Exodus 15, first song in the Bible, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Old Testament, New Testament, joined together in a song of adoration towards our triune God. And I want to leave you with a little quote from a fellow whose Old Testament commentaries have been very helpful to me, Ralph Davis, minister, I believe, in Columbia, South Carolina. Speaking about the problem of the Old Testament, he gives this wonderful, wonderful paragraph. "I simply wonder if a good bit of our problem with the Old Testament might be a heart problem. Maybe our problem is a spiritual one. Maybe we are not salivating for the triune God as we read our Bibles. Maybe we're focused on sermons rather than worship. If once you have found God fascinating, it goes a long way toward curing the problem of the Old Testament." And I'd say the glorified saints in heaven who sing the song of Moses and the Lamb would agree with that sentiment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess to you that we are unfaithful and unworthy servants. So much of the treasures you've given us, we have left uninvested. So much of the blessings you have given us, we have left unused. And we lament our poverty tonight and ask you to enrich us with a new appreciation for the beauty and glory of God in all of Scripture. Specifically, pray for help to be a church where the Old Testament is valued and proclaimed, where the preaching of the Old Testament is effective and valuable to the lives of your people. I pray for help as a preacher to that end. And we pray for your people that we will have ears to hear the voice of our shepherd speaking to us, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old, addressing us through the prophets who knew they were serving us and speaking of blessings and realities that would belong to us. Lord, we praise you for the blessings of Christ's salvation. We ask you to help us be faithful to you as good servants and good disciples. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing psalm is 105A.